We are continuing with our study of Sola Fide, Faith Alone, Part 3. Dum, da, da, dum. Here we go. Let's see if we can finish this off. I'm hoping, I know we can get through the essentials that we need to look at in the Epistle to the Romans. And if we move quickly enough, we can also look at a few other passages in some of the other epistles of Paul that are often used to support this tragically erroneous doctrine. Once you've looked at the historical context of Acts 10 through 15, you looked at Galatians, you looked at Romans, when you look at these other passages, you'll realize how ridiculous it is that someone would try to mine out of these passages this doctrine of sola fide. But count yourself blessed for knowing the historical context. There are many people since Martin Luther who have fallen into this error. And it's basically just an error of not knowing historical context more than anything. You know, when you're looking at any piece of literature, I don't care if it's, you know, an article in the New York Times or People Magazine, though I'm not recommending any of these, or you know, Gone with the Wind or whatever, you got to know who is the author, who is the intended audience, what is the purpose of writing. If you know those three things, then you might have a clue about what's going on in the in the work. But without those three bits of information, you're certainly going to be at a loss. And to the degree that you're missing one of those, which most people are usually missing one, if not all three, when they read the Bible, they are going to they're going to be very confused often as they're reading this passage or that passage. So this is a classic example of that. So without losing more time, let's turn to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans. Where are you going to find it? It's right after the book of Acts. Now, you know, we've talked about this before, the order of the books in your New Testament are reflecting the early church use of them. The reason why there are four gospels in the front is because that was originally an independent book in the early church, the four gospels. Well, each one was an independent scroll, originally a book, but then they eventually bound them together as they were collected over the first two centuries. And then every church eventually had the four gospels. And they would read through them over a year's time. Then the rest of the stuff, the rest of the epistles, what's usually called the epistle book, though it obviously contains things that are not epistles as well. The epistle book begins with Acts, and then the Pauline epistles and the rest of the epistles, and then ends in the book of Revelation. And basically, the epistle book is ordered in the order as these books were read in the early church. By the time you get to about the 3rd, 4th century, they're all basically the same in this very order. And they reflect the lectionary of the early church, the liturgical usage of these books. So Romans is at the front of the Pauline epistles because it is the longest and most detailed of the Pauline epistles. If you know Romans, you can pretty much understand most of what Paul's going to be doing in the rest of his epistles, at least regarding the Judaizer heresy. If you know 1 Corinthians, which comes right after Romans, then you're going to understand what Paul's dealing with when he's talking to Gentiles about dualism. Okay, so Romans and 1 Corinthians, you get those down real well. Then the rest of the Pauline epistles, which are pretty short, are easy to read. Why is the Epistle to the Romans so long and detailed? Because it is written to a community that Paul had not founded and had not been catechized by him. And so he has to go into great detail to explain things that he can assume of his other communities. And that's what makes it so valuable for us today. We weren't catechized by Paul. So when we read the New Testament epistles, we're a little bit of a loss. We didn't have the benefit of sitting there listening to Paul talk to us and teach us about this or that. So we're a little more like the community in Rome, where we're at a distance, in a certain sense. A difference with the community of Rome and our situation today is that we typically have not fallen into the Judaizer heresy. And so that would be an area where we need to understand that historical context in order to certainly even follow even the Epistle of the Romans. That historical context is what Luther was missing. So let's jump into Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian, you heard that, you think you'd like that? Yeah, so what you're getting right off the bat, and Paul does this in all of his epistles, he is already catering to his audience. He's already moving into the direction of his conclusion of the epistle. He's wrapped it all up here in his intro, which any master author does that early on in the first couple of chapters or sentences. You will realize once you've read the thing that they've already said what they were going to say when they began the work. So that's what Paul's doing here. He begins with talking about how Jesus is descended according to the flesh from the line of David. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian, you're going to like to hear that, right? Because David's from the tribe of Judah. He's a Jew. And so this shows that, you know, hey, Jesus was a Jew. We're Jewish Christians. We follow Jesus. We've got a little intimate connection there, don't we? And Paul will certainly show that that's true. The Jewish Christians have certainly a place of honor in the early church because of this. But in the end, as he'll show in the epistle, what really matters is not whether you are genetically a Jew or genetically a descendant of Abraham, but whether or not you are, look at this, designated a son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, not just the Jews, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You see how he did that? That's a masterful sentence. And in fact, in many ways, that is the summary of the entire epistle right there. You can, when you go read the epistle 5-10 times, you come back to that and you're going to realize he's wrapped it all up right there. In the church in Rome at this time, we have a problem. The church in Rome is a far distance from Jerusalem. It's the farthest of all the churches, all the way off in distant Rome. Where did it come from? Well, we don't really know, but historians would guess, and it's a pretty good guess, that it was founded by Christians returning from Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews on pilgrimage for the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, from all sorts of different places. And one of the cities they came from was the city of Rome. Jews made pilgrimages from these various places from the diaspora. And there were lots of Jews in the city of Rome. So some of them had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that particular Feast of Pentecost and were there. And you would expect then some of them heard the preaching of Peter. And of all those Jews gathered there, you would expect there was a certain percentage of all of these Jews from all of the different regions of the diaspora who then were baptized that day. 3,000 were baptized and received the laying on of hands and partook of bread. They broke bread with the apostles. They became members of the church sacramentally. But then what? Well, you know, they had to go home eventually. They were supposed to just come on a temporary pilgrimage for a week or so, or maybe a month. They got to go home. They got, you know, businesses, wives, kids, families, who knows what. They got to go back. So eventually, these Jews who had been baptized returned to their places of origin and brought with them news of Jesus Christ and the church. And some of them probably returned in the form of deacons and presbyters and things like that to serve in these new communities eventually. So there you have it, the church in Rome, as far as we can discern its origin. Peter does not seem to have been in the church in Rome yet. He will probably not arrive in the church in Rome for at least another few years after this epistle is written. There's no indication of it from the book of Acts, nor in the epistle that Paul writes here, that Peter has any association with the church there yet. Okay? The association of Peter with Rome is because, of course, you know, Peter goes there toward the end of his life, as does Paul, and both of them there ministering, preaching there in the city of Rome. They eventually are martyred for the faith sometime around 65, 66, something like that. This epistle being written a few years before that, early 60s. All right, so he's writing to the church in Rome that is, its origin is Jewish Christian thoroughly. And they've returned to their Jewish synagogues in Rome from Pentecost. And this new church starts to develop there. As I mentioned, as we're going to see, if you read later on in Ignatius's letter, for example, to the church in Rome and others, they've got priests or bishops, deacons and things there eventually. And by this point in their history, they would certainly already have clergy there. We don't have all the time in the world to get into those details. We've done a study on that subject of clergy in the early church already, and it is on the archive on the Bible study page of our website. So the church in Rome here is a full sacramental church. They are baptizing, laying on hands, participating in Sunday Eucharistic worship. But there's a problem. They are very similar in many ways to how the church in Jerusalem was in its earliest stages. The Judaizer heresy is very strong there. And as Gentiles are slowly starting to creep into the church in Rome, the Jewish Christians are doing exactly what they were doing in Jerusalem and Judea with the Gentiles when they wanted to come in. Well, you want to come in? Sure, you got to be a Jew first. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep kosher. Right? I mean, hello? So now we already covered all that, the history of that in Acts chapters 10 through 15 in our first study. If you're logging in tonight for the first time or listening to this as a recording, you need to go back and listen to part one and part two if you're going to follow what we're doing tonight. So the church in Rome has to be told by Paul, he writes this letter to them to let them know that, hey, I've heard that there are some problems there. There are members of the church in Rome that have traveled because of persecutions in Rome from the Roman Empire of any Jews. That includes Jewish Christians. And so Jews are fleeing from Rome just before this letter was written, a few years before that. And they end up dispersing all over in places in Asia Minor and things like that, and eventually make their way into Pauline churches. And so the Jewish Christians that leave Rome find themselves in churches in Asia Minor and things. So Paul actually ends up bumping into some of these people and gets to know them pretty well, knows them by name. Eventually, the persecution of the Jews in Rome is over, and the Jews begin to return to Rome, including Jewish Christians. And it's after that return that Paul writes this letter. He's heard about some of the problems in the church there. He wants to visit the church in Rome because he wants to use it as a springboard for his mission to Spain and other places, as we'll hear in chapter one. But before he gets there, he wants to prepare them for his arrival. He doesn't want to come there and have an uncomfortable first visit because he's heard that they are saturated with the Judaizer heresy. And if you know anything about Paul and his letter to the Galatians and the council in Acts 15, this is not a heresy Paul is going to be nice about. So he wants to put down that heresy before he ever arrives there. And that's the purpose of this epistle. Written to Jewish Christians primarily in the city of Rome, the church in Rome. There are already Gentiles we'll see in the church, a few of them as we can tell as we continue to read the epistle. But the primary governance and dominant numbers in the church in Rome are Jewish Christians. And that has created this imbalance and this incredible influence of the Judaizer heresy there. So again, look at that, what he says, chapter 1. Jesus, descended from David, according to the flesh, like the prophets all said. Imagine you're a Jewish Christian. Listen, oh yeah, that's right. He's our man. And then, but designated Son of God by the power of the Spirit, right, into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that for all the nations, well, he just talked about two different groups there in Rome. Are you simply a descendant of David? Are you simply a descendant of the tribe of Judah? Are you simply a descendant of Abraham? Or have you been designated Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you gone through Jesus' baptism and are now awaiting his resurrection? For this is his gospel that Paul preaches to all the nations, Jew or Gentile. So you can see what he's done there. Again, you got to read the whole epistle. Read it 10 times. You come back to this paragraph, you can see what he's doing. Okay, verse 7. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Well, the Eskimos didn't know about it. Right? The word world there is a word, it means the empire. right? Everyone knows what's going on in Rome because all roads lead to Rome, right? It's like everyone knows what's going on in, you know, any capital. So he's heard about what's going on there in the church in Rome. And so everyone knows about it. And he's heard that this church is already growing there. And this is good news, right? So he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers." Paul's praying for him. He hasn't even arrived there yet. And that somehow by God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul's never visited the community. Majority of the people in the community don't know him. And so you can hear that kind of lightweight introduction there. I want you to know, brother, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So now I want to come to you. Okay, so that kind of sounds insulting. It's not as insulting in Greek as it sounds in English, right? He just called these guys a bunch of fools and barbarians. All right. That's not what he means. The city of Rome does not speak Greek in general. The dominant language in Rome at this point is Latin. Now, anyone who's educated the city of Rome, anyone who's involved in business, marketeer, law, the politics, they all speak Greek. Greek was considered what French was, you know, in Europe over the last couple centuries, what Greek was, even in the city of Rome, the aristocracy. They all spoke Greek when they got together for dinner parties. It was the you know, educated language. But on average, everyone spoke Latin. That was the local language. And so anyone who didn't speak Greek, by a Greek, was called a barbarian. Barbarian comes from the Greek for barbaros, means babbler. Okay, so when a Greek heard a non-Greek speaking, they thought, they're just babbling. Okay, but it's not as insulting as it may sound by the time you get to first century Greek. It just becomes a word for non-Greek speaker. Okay, so Paul wants to go to Rome, and though there are many Greek speakers there, he's writing this epistle in Greek. The vast majority of the people in the city speak Latin. And furthermore, you go beyond that region, you go north, and you're going to find all these Latin speakers in the rest of the Roman Empire up north in Spain. So he wants to head off to those areas where there is no Greeks being spoken, the barbarians, right, which begins in Rome and then fans out from there into what is known as Europe. And, you know, Northern Europe all the way to Western Europe. Okay. And then to the wise and the foolish. Again, that sounds funny in English. That could probably be better translated. Those educated in Greek philosophy and those that are not, right? Paul has been up to this point preaching to Greek speakers and Greek speakers who know Greek philosophy. But when you get to Rome and beyond, you're entering into a different world. You're entering a world that was not part of the original Greek Empire. And so it doesn't have the schools of rhetoric and philosophy and the history of the Greek Empire there. And so Paul wants to preach the gospel to non-Greeks too, to non-Greek speakers even, and even to people who don't know Greek philosophy, right? He wants to go to all the nations. And so that's why he says it that way. Okay, so he says, "And so therefore I also want to come to Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." Everyone. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the word Greek there, he's using in that first century Greek way, meaning non-Jew, the Jew versus the Greek. So Jew and Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as is written, he who through faith is written shall righteous shall live. So faith, obviously important for Paul. It's going to be a major theme of the epistle. What are you talking about? Faith. Well, you have to go back in the context. When you hear the word faith in modern English, just jettison anything that's in your head there, okay? Because it's contaminated by all sorts of confusion. The word faith is an English word. Okay? The Greek word here, pistis, means trust. Trust in modern English. And faith is a perfectly fine translation if you know what the word faith means. But since it means all sorts of different things to other people, I don't recommend it. So trust. Trust. Okay, so trust. Trust for all the nations. What are they going to trust? They're going to trust their Heavenly Father. They're going to trust in God, right, to save them. So he who through trust is righteous shall live. what? What's he talking about? Well, he's quoting from the prophets here, but they're alluding back to the story of Abraham. And this is where Paul's going in this epistle. The relevance of faith versus the relevance of Jewish descent. This is the Judaizer heresy, right? He's going to be addressing. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all ungodliness, the wickedness of men who their wickedness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him or give or as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. So this is the how mankind transitions from monotheism and righteousness to unrighteousness and polytheism, right? This is the first generations of mankind. As mankind, as the wheels fall off the cart of, you know, salvation history in a certain sense. Okay, so as you're a Jew listening to this, you're hearing, oh yeah, yeah, listen to that. That's what happened. I mean, we know the story of Lamech and all those wicked individuals after the fall and after the garden. And then what do you know that? Well, then they fell into polytheism, right? And polytheism always leads to sexual aberration. Why? Because if you do not know who the one true God is, then you're not going to recognize him in your neighbor, right? So you're going to, there's always a connection between polytheism and sexual immorality, okay? Look at verse 24. Therefore, based upon that, right, upon the polytheism, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor in their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Sounds like San Francisco. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, it got even worse. Okay, he goes on. He's just getting warmed up here. Okay, so he shows how society and mankind degrade stage after stage. Okay, the move to polytheism, worship the wrong God, leads then to misunderstanding our relationship to fellow man, which manifests most intimately in sexual immorality. And that then manifests most intimately in the worst kinds of sexual immorality, right? And then that then leads to, as he lists here, every single possible insanity you could imagine. Okay. All right. Now, if you're a Jew, listen to this. That's right. Those stinking Gentiles. But when you're listening to this, you think, wait a minute. I'm feeling a little uncomfortable because Paul just describe the history of the Gentile pagan world, but he also just described the history of God's people. Right? Didn't the people of God know better when they've been brought forth from the nations? And yet they worshiped a golden calf, the image of the god Apis. And at the very next stage of the story of Exodus 32, they then fell into a sexual immorality of one of the worst kinds, a pagan orgy. And as you continue to read the story of the life of Israel, it doesn't get any better. You go into the book of Judges and you realize, wait a minute, Paul's talking about Israel. Well, what he is, he's talking about all of mankind, but he's worded in a way so that the Jews listening thinking, I'm feeling uncomfortable by the way he just told this story, because it's not only the story of the Gentiles, it's the story of God's people who not only have natural revelation, but have special revelation. And therefore should know better, right? They're more culpable. And so that's what he says in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, Jew or Gentile. When you judge another for in passing judgment upon you, him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Right? So when the Jew condemns the Gentile because of his long history of pagan worship, are you not condemning yourself, O Jew? Right? Were your ancestors not at Mount Sinai worshiping the golden calf? Were not your ancestors in Jerusalem when the temple was filled with pagan idols and eventually went off to Babylon? I mean, the history of Israel is filled with pagan idolatry and sexual immorality and the rest. Are you going on? Okay. Okay, so he says, chapter 2, he goes on, he says, verse 5, but by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works, what he's done. Sorry, Martin Luther. This is something Luther should have read. To those who by patience in good works seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Obviously, that includes others than Greeks, right? He said the Jew and the Gentile, right? For, he says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who works good, who does good work. The Jew first, and also the Gentile, the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Okay, no partiality. You remember our first two studies. You know those buzzwords, right? That's right out of Peter's words at the house of Cornelius, right out of Peter's words at the council in Acts 15. That's right out of Paul's words in his letter to the Galatians. No partiality. That is a direct reference to the error of the Judaizer heresy, right? That God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter whether you're a descendant of Abraham. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised. It doesn't matter whether you've been keeping away from bacon. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, or you got bacon on your breath. You are only saved through Jesus Christ, not by the old law, but by trust in Jesus. And any lack of trust in Jesus and his program, lack of faith, is going to lead you then to relying upon the works of the Torah, right? Okay, and again, we talked about all of this before. We don't have to read all. As you go, continue reading in chapter 2, he's contrasting the Jew versus the Gentile, the Jew versus the Gentile, the Jew. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision, I like pink, indeed is of value if you obey the Torah. Sorry, Paul, what does that have to do with the topic so far? Everything, right? So this is the problem, though. If you're reading along and you're not tracking with him in this historical context, Judaizer heresy, he just pulled a rabbit out of the hat here. Paul, circumcision? Paul, could you stay focused here for a minute? You were talking about faith versus works. I mean, we were getting into this, Paul. You were getting good Lutheranism here. And now you brought in circumcision, Paul. That's kind of distracting. Can't you get back to the topic at hand? This is the topic at hand. This is the topic he's been talking from the beginning. Circumcision versus uncircumcision, okay? Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the Torah, but if you break the Torah, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the Torah, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised and keep the Torah will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the Torah. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not physical. His praise is not from men, but from God. Paul, why are you talking about that stuff? Because that's the whole point of his epistle. But if you're a Lutheran, this is a very distracting passage. It distracts you from a nice Lutheran read of this passage, of the whole epistle. But as you read the epistle carefully, you find that he keeps breaking into this bizarre tangent about circumcision, circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew versus Gentile. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Judaizer heresy. As any exegete will tell you with a PhD after the name, anyone who knows early church history, okay? And as I mentioned before in our first study, the modern evangelicals are realizing that Luther was wrong on faith alone. It's an error of Luther. They still sometimes use the language. It's still part of their world, their lingo. They're still talking in the language, but they don't. It's been completely changed its meaning now. You'll hear a Protestant say faith alone. Oh, you're saved by faith alone, but they don't actually mean what Luther meant by that. Totally different meaning. In fact, I have rarely encountered a Protestant who has actually ever read a single thing Luther wrote. In fact, I've rarely encountered a Lutheran who's ever read anything Luther's written. It just doesn't happen. Because Luther said things that are just totally contrary to even modern Protestantism. Okay, we talked about all of that before. It's called the New Perspective on Paul and Protestants today. All right, now when you're reading through Paul, you have to pay attention to his pronouns. You, we, you who know the law, you who don't know the law. When he's writing the epistle is written to a community that has two parts to it. There are Jewish Christians, which is the dominant group in the church. So you can see that in chapter 2, verse 17 and following. And there are Gentile Christians who are a minority and not in power. And he'll address the Gentile Christians directly in a little bit. But early on in the epistle, he's got to put down this Judaizer heresy. And so the first part of the epistle is all directed, as he keeps saying, to those who know the law. Look what he says in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? We Jews, right? He's talking to the Jewish Christians. No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. So as you're reading along here, you'll notice that Paul anticipates some of their questions. In chapter 3, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Right? Can you imagine a Jew listening to Paul up to this point, a Jewish Christian? Paul, okay, look, what you just said is complete nonsense because you just annihilated the entire history of God's people. You just said circumcision means nothing and the Torah means nothing. Well, so Paul now has to anticipate that question rhetorically. He's not there to answer it. So he rhetorically answers these questions. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Right? He knows Jewish Christians are going to be asking this. Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of it? By no means. And he goes on, he says, verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I've already charged that all men, Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, right, as he said in chapter 1 and 2, are under the power of sin. Right? Whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, or a Jew, you've got the same history. In fact, if you're a Jew, you got even a worse history because you not only have natural law that the Gentiles have, received from natural revelation, right, the creation, but you have special revelation, which has special law, right? You've got the Torah. So you should know better than the Gentile, and yet the people of God didn't do too much better than the Gentiles. Okay, so look at verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the Torah says, it speaks to those who are under the Torah, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the Torah. Since through the Torah comes knowledge of sin. He already taught us in Galatians, right? This is basically what you get in Psalm 119, right? The Torah is like a light that shines in the darkness, shows you what's right and wrong, but it can't keep you from doing what's right and wrong. Right? In the end, the whole purpose of the Torah was this: love God and your neighbor as yourself, right? Don't fall into polytheism. But the law can't keep you from falling into polytheism and killing your neighbor. It can just tell you that those are the wrong things to do because your neighbor's made in the image of the one true God you're supposed to be worshiping. So the Torah is a light for your path, right? A lamp for your feet, Psalm 119, verse 105. But it can't keep you on the path. So there's a weakness to it, an inadequacy to it. And this is what Paul says in the Galatians, of course, what he says a number of times in this epistle. Verse 21. But now righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the Torah. Although the Torah and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith, trust in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. That's the language right out of Peter's discussion in the house of Cornelius. And right out of Peter's words in Acts 15 at the council, and right out of, again, what you heard Paul already say in the letter of Galatians. No distinction, no partiality. Since all sin, all fall short of the glory of God, Jew or Gentile, they are justified by his grace as a gift. So something happens. They're justified by the grace, by a gift. Now, if you've been reading Acts up to this point, if you've been reading Paul's, if you know Paul's epistles, if you notice, the gift of God is a share in Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul, will explain to the Roman Christians clearly how that happens when we get to Romans 6, through baptism, the laying on of hands, and reception of the Holy Eucharist. Right? That's how you share in the gifts, the grace from God. You become a member of the body of Christ. And it's a free gift. It has nothing to do with your genetic background. It has nothing to do with whether or not you've been eating bacon, okay, or not. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting, we Jewish Christians, right? We as Jews. Is it excluded on what principle? Or on the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith, that's trust in Jesus Christ, as he just stated earlier, trust in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the Torah, apart from the works of the Torah. Now, this is where Luther completely misread the text. If you go look at Luther's commentary on Romans, it's quite sad. This is Luther's money passage right here. Okay, this is the whopper. Romans 3:28. He's got, it's a one little page comment on it. Very short. And nowhere in the comment does he address circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, or Gentile. All he does is read the passage as what you believe versus what you do, right? What you believe, faith for him, for Luther meant intellectual assent, versus what you do with your body. This is Lutheran dualism. What I believe, what I do with my mind versus what I do with my body. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Look at this. He says, for we hold that a man is justified by faith. Now, what is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ. We got that up in verse 22. Apart from the works of the Torah. The Torah, that's the law of Moses, okay? You got to go back and read Acts 15, and you know exactly what's going on here with the contrast is, are you going to be saved by the law through Moses or the law through Jesus Christ? And for Paul, the Judaizer heresy in the end was a lack of faith, a lack of trust in Jesus' plan. Jesus had his plan for you. This is Jesus' program. You repent. This is what Peter said. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for forgiveness of your sins, you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you read chapter 9, chapter 8, chapter 19 of Acts, you can see that reference to the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of hands in a post-baptismal chrismation or confirmation. And then they enter into the community and break bread. They become a member of the body of Christ. Very simple. Very simple. But are you going to trust that that's enough? But it's so simple. Is that all I have to do? Yeah. In fact, you don't have to do anything. Just stop doing all the wicked stuff you were doing. So just stop. Stop doing something, okay? Stop sinning. Stop following the wicked ways of this world. Okay, I stop. Now what? Okay, now you're going to be baptized. So what do I do? You don't do anything. Just stand still. We're going to dunk you. Splash, splash, splash. Okay, now what do I do? Nothing. What happens next? Well, we're going to put oil on your head, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit with laying on hands. Don't have to do anything? No, just stand still. Okay, so then, gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now what do I do? Well, you put your hand out. We're going to put a candle on your hand. Why? Well, it's getting dark, and we have to walk from the river up to our place where we're going to celebrate the Eucharist. Oh, and you're going to want to put some clothes on, but we'll put it on you because you're naked because you just got splashed in the water. So we're going to put a nice white robe on you. Why white? Well, it's clean, and it's also a symbol that you are now clean in Christ. You're a new resurrection. You're pure. Oh, that's very nice. What's the candle for again? So you don't trip. Okay, so now follow me. And then the community would walk up to the place where they're going to break bread in a building somewhere. Baptisms were always done down at the river. Then they go up to the building, and then they would get gathered together, and they'd hear readings from the law and the prophets, sing some psalms. An apostle, if there, or if not an apostle, a presbyter or bishop would then tell them the story about Jesus, how Jesus fulfilled that law and that prophets and that psalm, and then apply it to their lives. And then they would break bread, and they would all receive this same bread and this same cup, and they understood they were receiving the body and blood of Jesus. They were now members of his body and blood, and now they awaited, as Jesus said, the resurrection, right? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood and has life in him, I will raise him up on the last day. That's simple. Okay, so what do I do again? Nothing, just follow us. Just follow. Okay, and what do I do when I get in the building? Nothing, just stand still. Don't burn yourself with the wax. Okay. Okay, so there's a bread thing. What do I do then? Just open your mouth. Okay. What about the wine? They're going to pour it right in your mouth. They're going to hand you a chalice. They're going to hold on to it, and then they're going to pour it into your mouth. I don't have to do anything? Nothing. It's a gift from God. The only thing you have to do is stop doing what you were doing before. Okay? All right, sign me up. Let's go for it. Okay, so that's it. That's it. What a contrast to salvation through the Torah. Right? And so salvation through the Torah was through works of the Torah. You all these things you had to do and not do, of course. So the Jewish Christian was thinking that somehow the new covenant through Jesus was simply it's the sequel to the old covenant. It's part two. It's one package. But the apostles said, no, the first covenant is over. Right? When someone makes a contract with you, when two people make a contract, they sign the contract, then after a couple of years, they sit down and they sign a new contract. Does the old contract have any value anymore? No, maybe for records or something, but it has no value whatsoever. No one in that contract from the previous contract can use that contract to argue anything. Okay. Let's say you lease a building, and you and the landlord sit down and you make a contract, a lease agreement. You're going to pay $1,000 a month, and they're going to make sure that they're going to provide this building you can live in it, and they're going to do certain things, and you're going to do certain things. Okay. Done. It's all laid out very clearly in the contract, the lease agreement. Now, that lease is up, let's say 1 year later. You sit down with the owner of the building, and he gives you a new lease. Now, is it exactly the same as the other one? Who knows? He's going to show it to you. Okay, last year you signed a lease for $1,000 a month. You know, inflation, it's $1,100 a month now. Okay, do you want to stay? Oh, yeah, I want to stay. That's a pretty good deal. Okay, so the new lease, $1,100 a month. Everything else basically is about the same. It's all worded here in the contract. You know, if plumbing goes bad, I'm going to take care of it unless you cause the problem. And we'll see in a year. We'll talk about this again if you want to stay. Okay, thanks. You signed the contract. Now, could you imagine the next month only paying $1,000? What would the owner say? Where's your $100? Well, I signed a contract with you for $1,000 a month. That was a year ago. And you signed a new contract. Yeah, but I really like the old one. So I'm going to go with that one. It doesn't make any sense. It's completely illogical. So the old contract, the covenant that God and man made, that's all it is, it's a contract, okay? Two people made an agreement. There's a lot said today about covenants and all this and that. It's really a bunch of nonsense. A covenant is a contract. It's a deal between two people, two parties. They make a deal, or multiple parties. They all sign, they all agree. And if someone breaks it, they're in trouble. And the contract says what's going to happen, okay? So God made a new contract with mankind through Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant, the new contract. That's it. The old one's over. We already saw that in the Galatians. You can see it in Romans, in many places. Okay. All right. So he says in verse 28, for we hold that a man is justified by faith, that's in Jesus Christ, right, in the new way, versus the old way, right? Apart from the works of the Torah. This is a clear condemnation right there of the Judaizer heresy that we heard in Acts 15. Okay? Now, if you're Luther and you're not thinking that, then the next few lines are going to be very un-Lutheran. Look at this. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Paul, you're getting off track again. No, he's not getting off track. This is his track, okay? Is God the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? What do Jews and Gentiles have to do with the subject, Paul? Everything. Okay. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. Shema. This is right out of this is the Shema prayer from Deuteronomy 6:4. The statement of faith for Israel. And he will justify the circumcised, there it is again, on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith. Right? Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. That is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you had breakfast with bacon or not, the only way you're going to be justified is not through following the old law, but following the new law, following Jesus Christ and trusting in his program. That's it. Now, if you're a Jew, listen, what? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the Torah. No way, Paul. Really? Oh, yeah, let me show you. I want to watch this. So in chapter 4 now, he's going to get, remember he said, thus Abraham was saved? In the one line in the letter to the Galatians is a whole chapter here. He has to give in great detail to explain what he meant here. He explains, he says, look, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, ours, right? Us Jewish Christians. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So he goes, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned him as righteousness, right? We all know that story. Look at this, verse 9. Is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it reckoned before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he had been circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign of the seal of his righteousness, which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Like, Paul, you're getting off track again, Paul. Can you stick to the topic? This is his topic. Okay? Again, if you're a Lutheran, you're reading Romans, it's the most confusing epistle in the world. He is all over the place. But he's not all over the place. He's talking about one subject the entire time. And he's not flashing between Lutheranism and some fascination with circumcision and Bacon. No, that's the issue. Okay? And I told you, when you highlight the word circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, Gentile, and pink, you know, flesh, you know, you really focus on it, the whole epistle turns pink. Okay? So what did he just say? Follow that. Okay, look. When was Abraham reckoned as righteous? That's Genesis 15. God said, go out and look at the stars, count them if you can. And that's how many kids you're going to have, Abraham. Really? Like the sand of the seashore. Well, now you're talking. So he goes outside the tent and he looks up. Now, have you ever tried counting stars? It's impossible, okay? Furthermore, as far as we can discern, if you're following that chapter, he took him out during the middle of the day. Okay, so there's a lot of really interesting things going on there exegetically. But beyond all of that, you can't count the stars or the sand on the seashore. And Abraham decided instead to trust in God that he would someday have a kid. And through that kid, he'd have kids as many as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. He believed God. He trusted him. He believed him. He trusted, and it was reckoned him as righteousness, right? He trusted his heavenly Father, and he was reunited to him, right? This is what happened to Adam. Lack of trust brings a break in relationship. There's no relationship without trust. And so Abraham unites to God here with trust, like a child trusting the words of his father. Even though Abraham couldn't understand how this was being possible, his wife Sarah has been barren for decades. They haven't had any kids. What are you talking about? I'm going to have kids like the star. This is insane. But you know what? He is the God of the universe. All right, I'm going to go with that one. I'll put my money on that one. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? He was restored to relationship with God. All right, now, that was Genesis 15. When did Abraham receive the law of circumcision? Genesis 17. This is decades later. So you can't say the faith of Abraham and the righteousness of Abraham depends on circumcision because Abraham wasn't circumcised when he was declared righteous. Furthermore, as you read Genesis, he was eating bacon. You read the story in Genesis 18. Not only was he not keeping kosher, but he fed God an unkosher meal in Genesis 18. And Paul will go on to say, as he keeps doing, he says, look, the law that was given 450 years later cannot be a source of righteousness of Abraham. That's complete nonsense. Like, the law came through Moses 450 years after Abraham. So the faith and righteousness of Abraham, our father in the faith, has nothing to do with circumcision or bacon. All right, so chapter 4. he goes and explains this. Look at this. The purpose was for this, this happened this way. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Right? That incredible trust. And that's the problem with Judaism heresy. It's a lack of trust in the Jesus program. The program's so simple. I don't have to do anything. You dunked me, you laid your hands on me, and you made, gave me some bread and wine, and now you say I'm gonna be raised from the dead at the end of time? This is too simple. I gotta do something. Where's the scalpel? Okay, so they circumcised, they kept kosher, the whole bit is, but they didn't need to do any of that. They didn't even have a scalpel. Ouch. Chapter 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the Torah, but through the righteousness of faith. Trust. If it is the adherents of the Torah who are to be heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. For the Torah brings wrath, but where there is not the Torah, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on the faith of Abraham, our faith, in order that the promise may rest on the grace, right, gift, and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the Torah, the Jews, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Look at that, right? That is ingenious. Paul's an incredible rhetorician. He just showed the Judaizer heresy contradicts the promises to Abraham and the story of Abraham. Fantastic. I took Paul as my confirmation name. I like this guy. Okay, chapter 4. He goes on to argue the same way. Chapter 5 now, we come to a new part in the epistle. In chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, faith in Jesus, trust in his program, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, no, but he just said faith. I mean, faith is something I just do with my head. Oh, really? Okay, how are we justified? Just go back to Acts chapter 2 and 3, okay? When the Jews asked Peter, what shall we do? He didn't say, nothing. Just think about Jesus. Okay, we'll have an altar call. You get a burning in the bosom, a little salvific, you know, indigestion, and away we go. No, he said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we know later on in Acts, he was talking about the laying of hands. And then next story, we hear them breaking bread with the community. As Jesus said, who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, his life to me, I will raise him up on the last day. That's it. Simple, simple, simple. Okay, so faith in the literal Romans can't be read in the way someone might use the word faith today, unless they're using the word faith in the way it was used by Paul and by the apostles. And you want to see how that's used. Faith is being contrasted from the works of the Torah. Faith in Jesus versus the works of the Torah. And we saw that again in our first part of our study and our second part of our study. Okay. We're out of time here if we read all this stuff. But he goes on, he talks about how sin came in the world through Adam, right? Adam lacked trust in God and fell into a life that was separated from God, right? But then he goes on to compare Jesus like a new Adam. But he says, it's not like, you know, Jesus is just like part two or Adam, no, the second Adam, simply that. What Adam did was finite. What Jesus does is infinite. The sin of Adam was a finite event. Our own sin is finite. The righteousness we gain from Jesus Christ is infinite. It's eternal. Very beautiful. As it keeps, if you keep reading chapter 5, we don't have time to read all this together. Okay, so now, having said that now, he's now going to explain, what do you mean, Paul, then, by how we were saved in faith in Jesus Christ? How does that happen? How do we share in his resurrection? This is chapter 6. What shall we say, then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is what Paul gets accused of all the time, right? The more there was sin, the more grace abounded. What is grace? God's love, his life, his mercy. And so he says, the more, you know, wicked Israel became, the more merciful God was. So he says, so therefore, as some of the accused saying, that maybe we should sin that grace may abound, the more. That's really stupid, okay? So he says, by no means. How can we who have died to sin? We who have died. We Christians have died to sin. When did we die? We already saw this in Galatians chapter 2. Paul said, I've been crucified. I have died. When? How can we have died to sin, our old life, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, is ton Christon, into Christ. That's in Greek, is, into. There's a movement happening there. The man goes into the house. O anthropos, erkete, is ton ikon. He goes into the house. Where is the man? O anthropos, into ikoestin. He is in the house. Right? There are two completely different prepositions in Greek, different cases as well. Okay, Paul will talk about us being in Christ. That's the preposition in the dative. It's stative, locative. But he'll also use is, into Christ, for the accuser. That's a motion into. Well, how do you go from being outside of Christ to be into Christ? Well, he tells you right here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized iston Christon, into Christ Jesus, were baptized is into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, not by an altar call, into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Look at that. That is incredibly beautiful language there. He's talking about going into the tomb. You've gone into the waters of the flood with the wicked. You've gone into the waters of the Red Sea with the Egyptians. You've gone into the water of the Jordan River. You've come out of the water like Adam in the first creation. You've come out of the water like Noah in the boat. You've come out of the water like Israel out of the Red Sea. You've come out of the Jordan like Jesus at his baptism. You have come out forth from his tomb, and you are now risen from the dead. That's the early church typology of baptism, as you know, as you get in the New Testament, the Father's church. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in this life. Look at this. So that. Underline so that. So that. So that. Put a little Elmer's glue with some glitter, maybe a little LED flashing light there. So that. The purpose of our baptism into Christ is so that we can be raised from the dead. They said, wait a minute. Jesus said it's his flesh and blood that we receive that makes us have the ability to be raised from the dead. You're right. That's right. Because in the early church, baptism, laying on of hands, and reception of Holy Eucharist was one event. Any church historian, anyone who studied anything about the first couple centuries of Christianity and has read the New Testament carefully, will tell you that. Now, what's going on today in whatever church you belong to? I don't know. Especially, who knows who's listening in to this recording later on. But I can tell you this, when we read something like Paul, we can't read his words in light of our own experience. We have to read his words in light of his experience. So Paul baptized, then he laid hands on them, Acts chapter 19, and then they received the Holy Spirit. That is baptism, the laying on of hands. In the church, we call that laying on of hands, or you can call it confirmation or chrismation or whatever you want. And then, as we read in the early church, they entered into the community of believers, and we're able then to receive his body and blood, of which Jesus said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, his life, and I'll raise him on the last day. So baptism does bring about a resurrection. If you understand the word baptism, baptism for Paul meant was that whole package that today we call a separate sacrament. Baptism was an event that had as part of it a laying on of hands, which was for the very purpose of you receiving the body and blood of Jesus. Okay, this is chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so the sinful body might be destroyed. All right, you go over to Galatians 2, he said, I have been crucified. He's talking about his baptism. He's talking about his initiation, to use modern language. Baptism, laying on of hands, reception of the Eucharist. For he who has died is freed from sin, but if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also future live with him. For we know that as Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Thus the death he died, descends once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. En to Christo. In Christ. Look at that. Stative, locative. You're now in Christ. Right, this is what he said in Galatians 3:27. All of you who have been baptized into Christ, east ton Christon, have put on Christ. Right? We are now in Christ. We're members of his body. We're robed in his glory. Robed in the glory of the new Adam. Okay. Now, if you're just logging in for the first time or you're listening to this recording for a second, you're thinking, yeah, but that's nice stuff, but people still die. And I know lots of Christians that have died. Okay, yes, you're right. Paul's talking about a spiritual death and resurrection that is a prefigurement, a first pledge of a coming physical death and resurrection. Why does that have to be two events? Because this is what happened to Adam. Adam fell that day. God said to him, the day you eat of it is the day you will die. Sometimes you'll read that and say, well, God's speaking, you know, kind of, you know, he's a little poetic license. I mean, Adam lived for another 900 years. Okay, you completely missed the point. Adam died the moment he took a bite of that food. He died to God. God is life. And when you separate yourself from life, you find death. Okay? You plug your vacuum into the wall and then you unplug it. Doesn't work. Plug your light into the wall, then unplug it. Light goes out. Okay, it's very simple. The moment when Adam grabbed that fruit and ate it, he had broken his relationship with his source of life. He had turned from life and found death. He had worshiped the creature instead of the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, as St. Paul said in the beginning of this epistle. Which in the end is all of our sin, right? All of our sin is idolatry. All of our sin is worshiping the creature instead of the creator. All of our sin is the sin of Adam in the garden. It's a lack of trust that what our Heavenly Father says that we should do is actually for our good. It's a lack of trust, lack of faith, if you want to use that word. Lack of trust. And so Adam died that day. And you want to sign he died? Adam and Eve hid from each other. Right? Their relationship to God was broken, and immediately simultaneously their relationship to each other is broken because they're made in the image of God. When you break your relationship with God, you're going to break your relationship with your fellow man. And we already talked about this, polytheism and sexual morality. So the same thing happens there. So what do? They hide themselves. They're ashamed. They hide and they don't trust each other anymore in their nakedness. Right? A loving married couple have no problem being naked in front of each other. But you're not going to walk down the street without your clothes on because people won't, well, someone's going to see me. What do you care? Well, I don't know who they are. They don't know who I am. I don't trust them. Okay, so there's a lack of relationship there. And the sign that relationship was broken between Adam and Eve was the fact they went hidden in the bushes from each other, fig leaves. And then God comes on the scene and they're hiding from God. It's all the same. The relationship is, you can't separate these. This is what God, what John says in his first epistle. Right? How can you say you love God whom you cannot see while you hate your brother who is made in his image and likeness that you can see? You're a liar. Okay, you can't separate these things. All right, so then That's what happened to Adam that day. And that spiritual death eventually resulted in a physical death. The physical death of Adam was the result of the spiritual death that day. His body slowly degraded. Creation was separated and slowly degraded. And so eventually, the whole thing just completely fell apart. The wheels fell off the cart, came to a screeching halt. Adam was dead. Okay? And that's exactly the opposite of what happens to us. In our entrance into Jesus Christ, he who is life itself, we are made righteous. We're returned to a relationship with our loving Father. We are plugged back into our source of life, like plugging that lamp back into the wall. And that's a spiritual restoration, a real spiritual return, a restoration, a righteousness, you want to call it, a justification, all that. Don't think courtroom language like Luther, the lawyer, thought. This is a restoration of your position. You are returned to right relationship with God. You are returned to a relationship with God of a son with a father. And with that, life is restored. And if that's what's happened spiritually, then someday even your bodies will be raised from the dead as well. Just like Adam's death followed his spiritual death, so your physical resurrection will follow someday your spiritual resurrection. And this is what he says, not just yours, but all of creation. Look what he says in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he says this. Chapter 8, verse, and we'll read the whole thing. I wish we had time here. Chapter 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. If the spirit of God really dwells in you, and anyone of who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. How do you get the spirit, right? You're baptized into Christ. There was the laying on of hands. Go read Acts chapter 8, the story in Samaria with Philip the deacon and John and Peter coming. Or go read Paul, his actions in Acts 19 when he comes to Ephesus, where he baptizes and lays hands on them so they can receive the Holy Spirit. So he said, if you've been baptized into Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, which means you're part of the community and receive the body of Christ. He says, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him, right? You're not a member of his flesh and blood, right? You can't separate baptism, laying on of hands, and the reception of his flesh and blood. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness, right? You've been returned to relation to God. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies in the future, also through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, right? This is what Peter said. Repent, change your life. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So if you are baptized in Christ, you have the laying on of hands, you remember his body, and you walk in his ways, you're a son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, so therefore you're the Son of God. This is what Paul said in Galatians, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and following. So therefore, you're a member of Christ's body. You're co-heirs with him. And therefore, if Jesus is the Son of God, you're a son of God. Because he's the Christ, and now you're the Christ, right? That you've got the Spirit. And if he rose from the dead, then you're going to rise from the dead. You can see his logic here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, that is Father. Abba is the Aramaic Father, but he has to translate here, because just in case you guys don't understand. So Abba, then he gives it in Greek, Father. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, sorry, Luther, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a little more to the story, right? You're in Christ, but you must remain in him. Paul says clearly in Galatians, you can be cut off from Christ. Right, by your actions after your baptism, after your entrance into the community, you can be cut off. You're toast. This is what Jesus said, right? You are the branches, I'm the vine. He's talking to his apostles and any disciples listening in. Some branches don't bear fruit. I'm locking them off. They're throwing them in the fire. Sorry. Bye. Okay. So Luther should have spent a little more time in Bible study before he started his heresy. Okay. Verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are we? We are the children of God, the sons of God, right? We are the Spirit of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. We are the first fruits of the Spirit, right? The beginnings of the whole thing. We're spiritually already raised from the dead. We're walking in Christ. We are already spiritually resurrected beings. But who knows that? When someone sees a Christian on the street and sees a non-Christian, can you see the difference? No. Right? This is how Christians were able to save themselves from all the persecution in the first century. Just don't move. Maybe they'll look the other way. Right? You don't look any different from anyone else around you. You look like an unbaptized individual. So, but someday, Paul says, you'll be transfigured on the mountain. Like Jesus, someday the sons of God will be revealed. And all of creation is waiting for that day. Because all of creation is waiting to be transformed as well. Look what he says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? The end of time. For the creation was subject to futility. Not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. In hope, Paul, hope, always reference to the second coming of Christ, our bodily resurrection. Because the creation itself will be set free also. Right? The creation itself will be set free from corruption. Look at that. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain also the glorious liberty of the children of God. Really? I mean, yeah, go read the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and 21. He raises the dead. Those who are not found in the book of life will be judged on what they've done, right? Tossed like a fire. Bye. Those are the branches. Yeah. But those who are found written in the book of life, Jesus says, just don't move. Stay right there. This is just like in Matthew 25. And then the world is transformed. A new heaven and a new earth is revealed. And God comes to dwell on earth with man. The heavenly Jerusalem descends to the earth. And the description of God dwelling with man is described in the two most important places God dwelt with man in salvation history before that. In the Old Covenant. The New Jerusalem now and the New Garden of Eden. And it's chiastic. He describes God dwelling with man. First of all, in language, it reminds you of the incarnation. Then rewind. Then he describes it like the New Jerusalem. Then rewind like the Garden of Eden. Because that was God's plan. His plan will not be thwarted. To dwell here on earth with his children for all eternity. But with our bodies, look at this. He says, verse 21, because the creation will itself be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we too groan inwardly. We groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons. Wait, I thought we were already adopted. We are in spirit, but not in body yet. We wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Right? We're waiting still for our bodily resurrection. For in this hope, whenever you see Paul talking about hope, coming resurrection, right? We were saved. In this hope, we were saved. It's the whole point of all of this. Right? Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.